You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
And as we come, Lord, would you continue to be the one high and lifted up, drawing all people to yourself. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Jill, I really appreciated your connection of stewardship and shame, because isn't money oftentimes a great pointed place where we feel shame? This is one of the access points to our heart, to the idolatrous kind of hearts that we all have of wanting to hold on to something in a world where it feels like sand is just falling between the cracks in our fingers, and we somehow think if we can even just stop the leakage, if we can just grab something, some semblance of something that will give us life. And in this gospel reading, we have clearly shame at work in the life of this servant who is coming before his master. He owes him this incredible debt, and we're thinking 10,000 talents. Woo! Okay, how put those couple zeros on a check, right? And let's write that check and get it done. But no, like 10,000 talents, that's 100 million denarii. Well, that probably doesn't help us much, but 100 million denarii, let me put it this way, a denarius is a day's wage. So let's say you make $200 a day, which is a pretty decent, you know, payment in our economy today. Probably around $70,000 annual salary. It's okay. This is the equivalent of $200 million. There's something absurd, astronomically ridiculous about this parable Jesus is telling here. In other words, it would take you 2,739 years of labor at $200 a day to pay this debt off. That is almost 300 consecutive life sentences. Take that to a lender and say, $200 million, I swear I'll pay it back. The math does not work out. And so there's something to the shame of this servant coming before he's undone. He's like, oh no, I'm in it deep. And it's interesting, he's pleading with the master, I'll pay everything back I owe, right? Even that is ridiculous, because of course he's not. He will not live 300 lifetimes in order to do so. He cannot pay this debt back. And he's so covered and draped in shame that even when he's forgiven, what does he do? He turns around and finds the next guy who owes him a couple $1,000s, not 200 million, but a couple thousand. It's something, but it's nothing in comparison. And he begins to choke him up. Give me my money right now. You owe me. It shows that shame is continuing to drive him, that he actually doesn't appreciate or understand the depth of forgiveness his master has gone through. So I'm reminded in reading this parable of a fairly recent movie Adam Sandler was in, actually, and it's not your typical Adam Sandler joint. This is Uncut Gems. Anybody see that? It is a dark, harrowing, it is not funny. It is a helter-skelter, panicky ride through a New York diamond dealer with a gambling addiction through like a week of his life, where he is simply trying to cover up each debt by creating a deeper debt, hoping he can outrun his debtors. And they are dangerous, violent men. And it is, you feel it the entire time. Your heart is just pitter-pattering. What is going to happen to this man? And so he has this promised payoff of somehow leveling up. Like somehow if I can just move this and adjust that and finagle this relationship, maybe I can get out of this. And you start to see the danger and the peril that he's in as he gets deeper and deeper embedded in his debt. And it's something that if you've ever had had not just a financial debt, but if you've ever felt like you've owed somebody, you know the weight on your chest. You know the sense of undoneness. And here this servant, he gets immeasurably more than he asks for. He comes to his master. He's like, I'll pay it back, I swear. And instead of, hey, I'll let you work for it, what does the master do? He releases him. He frees him. Brings liberation to him. And it says he's moved by pity. And that's Craig's favorite Greek word, actually. splachminomai, okay? It's kind of this idea of like coming out of the bowels, out of your gut. It's a sense of deep-seated feeling. It's coming out of the depth of the being. He's moved with compassion. And we see that word actually several times in the Gospels of Jesus being moved with compassion when he's confronted with human need. Whether it's the leper that he reaches out and touches, whether it's the blind man coming to him, whether it's the lame and the crippled, and he's moved with compassion in the depths of his being. The heart of this master for his servant goes out. He suffers long with him. When the servant says, be patient, it's long suffering. Suffer long with me. And he does, and he's moved from his innards. And that, friends, is the arithmetic of God's grace. This incalculable debt that we could never possibly pay on our own. We could never borrow enough. We cannot outrun it. And so God's grace is that outlandish. And it drives home for us perhaps the reality that our sin actually is that big of a problem. It's not a minor accounting error that can be fudged or baked or fixed. There's no way we can rectify this situation. As Romans 6:23 reminds us, the wages of our sin is death. It's death. Death in relationship. Death in relationship to God. Death in relationship to others in our world. Death even in our relationship to ourselves. Or inability, perhaps, even to forgive ourselves, which is where shame comes in, because we tend to internalize and blame ourselves. And then if we don't deal with it, it comes out as blame. Shame becomes blame. It becomes about my circumstances. It becomes about the people. It becomes about all the obstacles that I think are there getting in the way of my flourishing, my happiness. And that's what the servant has. He has this great sense of undealt with shame, and so he begins to blame others. Though he's forgiven his debt, he goes and exacts that debt payment from another. This parable starts, of course, with Peter kind of saying something that he thinks is pretty generous. Lord, I mean, if somebody sins against us seven times, should we forgive them? Even seven times? That would make you a pretty good person. Jesus is like, no, 77. Keep going. 70 times seven, even in another place. That this forgiveness, it pushes beyond our natural human inclinations. And this is one of the indicatives and even imperatives of the gospel. We've been forgiven, and therefore we extend forgiveness. Consider what Paul says in a couple places. Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. It's on the basis and the merit of what God has done that he wants to transform us in such a way that we release that which we've been receivers of. And if you were in here as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. There's a correlation. Not necessarily a causation. If there's a causation, it's in the direction of God forgives, therefore it allows and frees our hearts to forgive. Not if we forgive, then it shows that we deserve God's forgiveness. No, it doesn't work that way. We're not proving to God some kind of worthiness that's inherent to us. We're actually passing on that which has been freely given to us, not something that originates with us. This, of course, is one of the most difficult things a human being can endeavor. One of the most daring and risky activities you could ever do is to learn to forgive somebody who has hurt you from the heart. It is a foolish thing, in fact, to forgive. In our world, that is such a rare thing. After all, that person didn't deserve it. They weren't even that sorry. They didn't prove their sincerity to us. I remember being in another church, and there was a staff member who maybe kind of, you know, was on the side of maybe not always behaving in a manner that was becoming of a servant of Christ, and maybe pushing some boundaries in some ways. And there was a woman who, I remember her standing around talking about it, and she said, "I'm sorry, but grace runs out at some point." And I thought, you know, isn't that, I kind of think that you're right. There has to be a limit. Where is the limit, right? We're always looking to draw the line. Okay, if you know, it's kind of the, you know, little Timmy, if you do that one more time, and then it's like, well, one more time, where do we draw the lines, right? And that's ultimately what we're afraid of when we're talking about grace, is that grace somehow can be taken advantage of, as though it's just something that can be mistreated. And of course, that's true to an extent, because we have in our culture, in our cultural moment, this real tendency right now to everybody wants to distance and avoid judgment, right? Or pass the buck. It's not me, it's what I inherited from who came before me. Or I'm just continuing what I was told. Or, you know, plausible deniability. I didn't know what was happening in my company or in my organization or on my team. Everybody wants to distance themselves. And of course, then if they are caught red-handed, what's, you know, we go through the regular PR machine of get on Oprah's couch and confess it, and get the PR spin machine going and go out on social media and put out messaging, right? Never actually really owning it, but kind of saying enough. What's enough to keep the sharks at bay, to keep the piranhas from swimming up? And so what's really hard, isn't it, about forgiveness in the gospel is that the forgiveness is offered and demonstrated by the sincerity of the one who's been offended and sinned against. The greater the debt in some ways, the greater the capacity for God's forgiveness. Whereas on the human scale, the smaller the debt, the more absolute and self-righteous we can be about our pettiness, the smallest of slights. And that's a direct proportion of our own self-centered sin and God's gracious, bountiful love. And I love how great Anglican preacher Fleming Rutledge says, she writes this, "There's something sickening in human nature, and it corresponds precisely to the sickening aspects of the crucifixion. The hideousness of the crucifixion summons us to put away sentimentality and face up to the ugliness that lies just under the surface. The scandal, the outrage of the cross is commensurate with the offense and the ubiquity of sin." Why did Jesus go and die and suffer a horrible death? He did it precisely to offer forgiveness to sinners and wayward souls like you and me. That is our condition as being indebted to God. And I had a great seminary professor with a deep voice, much like Chris's, reading the gospel, man. I was just like, oh, hearing Chris read that. But he had a voice very much like yours, Chris. But he would always have this catchphrase, like, "You think about that," after he said something. It was like super profound. But he would tell us, he would say, "Your sin is God's gift to you, if you know it. Your sin is God's gift to you, if you know it." The thing this servant completely lost track of was that he was in a massive debtor who owed everything to the graciousness of his master. He was actually owed nothing, even by these fellow servants. He didn't actually understand his own condition, the waywardness and twistedness of his own ways. He was blind to his own greedy, selfish desires. He was blind to the way that he had harmed others and withheld what was worth giving up and offering up. This other debtor owed just a little bit, and he was unable to forgive the small debt. And that's where his shame became blame. And that's the tragedy here in Jesus' parable, that this forgiven debtor then becomes a hard-hearted, unforgiving person. Now, you and I are always in the debt of God. But God's property, as we confess in our communion liturgy, his property is always to have mercy. As God graciously describes himself in Exodus 34 to Moses, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin." That's the character and nature of the God we're talking about, who demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' reconciling action on our behalf is what forgives us our debts and therefore frees our hearts to be able to extend that same forgiveness to others, to those that owe us much lesser debts than we owe to God. We love, 1 John tells us, because God first loved us. So just as loved people love people, we are now forgiven people who are released to forgive people. In the gospel, it's a sober reminder that we are forgiven much, and therefore we can forgive others. And of course, the absurdity in the end of the gospel is this, that it was the king who took the place of a servant, who came among and identified with the faithless and unforgiving servants like you and me. And instead of us being turned over and treated rightly for our unforgiveness, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful one, who received the just punishment we deserved. The judgment of God against sin poured out on the cross. And Jesus, of course, even from that moment of vulnerability, of weakness, with his arms flung wide, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then he rose again from the dead for our justification and sits at the right hand of God. And so it's the meritorious work of God the Son through the mediation of this new covenant through Jesus Christ that forgiveness is offered, not on the basis of our sincerity, but on the basis of the sincerity of the God who loves and pursues. You are forgiven in Christ. Let's go and do likewise. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.